Good morning, I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. If you would turn to your Bibles, Acts chapter 6, I'm just going to read the very brief text that we're going to go through this morning. I will pray and we will jump right into it. Picking up where we left off last week, starting in verse 42 of chapter 2, Luke records these words, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are being saved." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in a spirit of dependence and a spirit of need. We need you. We need your spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we might be empowered, that we might believe, that we might repent, that we might receive all that you have for us. Father, I just ask that you would make Christ the center of attention this morning, that he would be exalted, that he would be worshipped in this place, in our hearts. And Lord, transform our minds, renew our minds through your word, that we ourselves might be transformed, that we might become more and more like Jesus. I pray, Father, if there's someone here who has not yet received the grace of God by faith, I pray, Father, that you would quicken their hearts and that you would bring them to life this morning by your great mercy and draw all men and all women, all children to yourself, that they too might receive the gift of your spirit. Help me to teach and preach in your power for your glory that Christ might be exalted this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's where we left off last week. If you were here last week, you recall that we've been going through a series on Acts, specifically the Acts of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the new church. And we're just starting out in this new series, and we've been looking at a couple weeks at the promise of the Holy, promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw as God poured out his Spirit on the early church. If you recall, Jesus ascended, and just prior to his ascent into heaven, he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they'd been empowered from on high when they'd been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then they would be the Lord's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so they did. He ascended, and they prayed. And they prayed for 10 days, and they were in the upper room. And on the 10th day, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those 120 believers. And Jews from every nation were gathered in Jerusalem at that time for a festival called Pentecost. And they witnessed some really, really crazy things. They witnessed the pouring out of the Spirit and what looked to be like tongues of fire descending on each individual. They heard those disciples speaking in their own languages because they were from all over the world. And so there were all sorts of crazy stuff going on. And they asked the question, what does this all mean? And Peter, filled with the Spirit now, said the following. I'll tell you what this means. This means that the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on all people, on all that call upon the name of the Lord. And then he transitioned. He says, this also means that the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes and everyone else's eyes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, the man that you crucified, is both Lord and Savior. And the scriptures say, Luke records, that those people that listened to Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart and they asked him the question, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter said, you need to repent. You need to repent and you need to be baptized. Now, I do want to address one quick caveat. As a communicator, oftentimes, and I think this is probably true if you've communicated anything to anyone, whenever you say something, it's like, well, of course you know what I meant because I meant it and I said it, right? So that's not always true. I had one person who was somewhat confused last week. They were confused with what I meant by repentance and baptism as if repenting and being baptized was a work and that's what saved you. Absolutely not. What were they repenting of? Peter says you must repent and be baptized. Repent of what? Those are the individuals who nailed Jesus to the cross. They had to repent about what they believed about the person of Jesus. So their repentance and their belief are one and the same. if you believe that Christ has died for your sin, and if you believe that he is God, then obedience ensues. It follows. It never precedes. You don't obey God so that God will love you, but rather you recognize, oh, wow, Christ is Lord. He is Savior. He died for my sins. It's a free gift. Therefore, I want to give myself to him because he's given himself to me. So that's what that means. And so here they are, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. So boom, the Holy Spirit's poured out. The church goes from the size of 120 to over 3,000 people in the span of one morning. Now you have the early church in all of its glory and all of its mess and all of its humanity. And as we read earlier, right before I prayed, the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. So this group keeps getting larger and larger. So here's the question that I want us to focus on right now. How do we know that this is real? This being what happened at Pentecost. How do we know that this, in our time, is real? How do you know that your faith is genuine? How do you know that your faith is real? How do you know that God's Spirit is active and moving among a people? Is it emotional intensity? I'm guessing that if they were cut to the heart, they were fairly moved by Peter's sermon. Is it emotional intensity? So in other words, if I can get you to cry this morning, does that validate the reality of what God is doing here? What do you think? Absolutely not. If crying was the determining factor of whether or not a person was really spiritual, I would be the Apostle Paul. Okay? But that is not the case. My emotional instability is not an indicator of how spiritual I am. Just because I can tell a story and get choked up, and then all of a sudden the tears start flowing, and I can tell sometimes it gets really quiet, and then you hear this. So you hear a lot of sniffing. So you people get caught up into it too, but that's not a bad thing, but that's not an indicator of whether or not something is spiritually real, whether the Holy Spirit is really active and moving. It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that it's not worth anything, but it's not a true indicator of whether or not the Spirit is actually at work. Is the sensational aspect of what happened at Pentecost the true indicator to tell everyone that this is the real deal? In other words, sound of a mighty rushing wind, the sight of tongues of fire descending on the disciples, the speaking in foreign languages. So that must be the indicator of that must mean it's the real deal. What do you think? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit in town. Do you realize that almost all world religions have the phenomena of speaking in other languages? That's not from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So don't kid yourself. Just because a lot of weird things happen doesn't truly validate that this is of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what does? What validates whether or not God is supernaturally moving in their lives 2,000 and some odd years ago and in our lives right here and now in our time? What validates that? How do you know this is real? How do you know this is real? Here's what we need to understand. And I've said this in the introduction to the series in Acts. I said it the second message, and I said it the third message. I'll probably say it almost every single message. Acts is a book that's primarily descriptive. Luke is telling us, blow by blow, what happened in the early church. It is not primarily prescriptive. It's not a book of doctrinal instruction and telling us how to live. Okay? There are examples, to be sure. Do you understand the difference? Descriptive, Luke's telling us what happened. Prescriptive, where the apostles write and say, this is how you do this. Okay? And this is what you do. Okay? It's not that there aren't prescriptive elements in the book of Acts, but primarily that's not what it's about. So the question is, how do you know this is real? Well, ask Jesus. Ask the apostles. Go back and say, what did Jesus say about how we would know if our experience is truly genuine? Let's ask. So remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Acts chapter 14, 15, and 16 when Jesus is in the upper room and he's saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. Just a few verses earlier, in the end of chapter 13, he says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away, and you can't follow. Okay? You can't follow. And they were saddened. And here's what he said right after that. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not if you get choked up and cry at a sermon. Not if you can fall on the ground and shake like a leaf, like some traditions do, or speak in some foreign tongue. That is not an indicator of the genuineness of your experience, whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. What is an indicator of whether or not you have the Holy Spirit is if you love one another like Jesus loved. That's it. You say, well, that's so simple. Really, how are you doing at that? If it's so simple, which is easier, for you to cry in a sermon or for you to love unconditionally people who are not necessarily loving you? Which is easier? Crying is easier, unless you're stoic, and then you're doubly out of luck. You can neither love nor cry. You're just an emotional zombie. So, but that's not an indicator either of itself either. That's not a bad thing. So by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So here's a question. It's a question for me. It's a question for you. How am I supposed to love selflessly when I'm so selfish? That's the $100,000 question here. Last week I preached on the outpouring of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And I got home, I don't know, 1:30 or so, ate lunch, took a nap, and by 4 o'clock, I was not that. I can go from preaching on how to be filled with the Spirit to not being in the Spirit and being selfish within the context of a couple hours. So here's the question. How can someone like me who knows this intellectually and at times experientially, how can I be consistently living in such a way that people look and say, that guy's definitely a disciple of Christ? So well, how do you know? Because of the way he loves. Because of the way he loves. How do I do that? How do you do that? How do we corporately do that? The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. And in Acts chapter 2, there's a whole lot of pudding. And that's what we're going to look at right now. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You have the promise. You have here, the question is how? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to send my Spirit. And he teaches for 14, 15, 16 in John what that's going to look like. And then he fulfills that promise. And we looked at that last week in the outpouring of the Spirit. And now we're going to look at, okay, the result. So the Spirit's been poured out. So what's it look like? What's it look like? Here we go. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, quickly, let me give you the historical context. You have 120 believers. That's the size of the number of people who are followers of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit's poured out. Boom. Now you have over 3,000. So over 3,000 plus the 120. And they are all together and they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now who are these people? Those 3,000, who were they? If you were here last week, where were they from? Jews from all over the place, all right? Now, I want you to envision something. If they're from all over the place, and they're here now, there's a logistical dilemma. They've received the Holy Spirit, they are united to all of these other people, and now they have this new family, and no one wants to go home. And they don't. So, what do you suppose they're doing for food? What do you suppose they're doing for lodging? How about gainful employment? You have 3,000 displaced Christian refugees with nowhere to stay, nothing to eat, and nothing to do. That's a logistical nightmare. Now, when people come to Christ in our time, in our context, generally, you live in the area, you have a job, or you're in a family and someone else has a job. So the logistical aspects aren't quite as complicated. So this is unique historically for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which is the fact that most of them are not from Jerusalem. So you see that? So that sets the stage for everything that takes place. Now, the first thing that Luke records in chapter 2, verse 42, is a word called devoted. He says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves, and then he lists a whole bunch of things that he says they devoted themselves to. The word devoted, it means they gave of themselves. They gave of themselves. I don't know why I'm going to say this, but I am. How many of you have seen the musical Grease with John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John? Remember the song Hopelessly Devoted to You? I'm not going to sing it, but that... You're welcome. The Spirit gives gifts. That's not one of the ones he gave to me. So I can preach, I don't sing. But when they're singing that ballad, that love ballad to one another, what they're saying is, I'm hopelessly devoted to you. I am giving of myself completely and exclusively to you. I'm not holding anything back. I'm totally giving everything I have to you. And Luke records that these new believers from all over the place gave of themselves, and they gave of themselves in specific ways. They devoted themselves specifically to a number of things. First of all, Luke records that they gave themselves or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Rewind the tape to the upper room. Jesus is telling them before he was crucified what the Spirit was going to do when the Spirit was poured out. And he said, the Spirit will guide you into all truth, and he will bring remembrance to you everything that I have told you. Now, the apostles are teaching this new crop of individuals who didn't have the luxury of spending the last 3 years with Jesus as they did. In fact, they just met Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, but the apostles are teaching them the gospel, teaching them what it means to be a disciple, teaching them about the words and the actions and the deeds of Christ and what it means to believe, to follow, and to love him. So they are devoting themselves. They are fully investing themselves. They are giving themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We have the teaching of the apostles in the Bible. What they taught them, they wrote in letter form to be distributed among churches that are going to be planted as we go through Acts. And so we have the very same teaching that they have. And so we too are to give ourselves, devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's one of the major purposes of coming together on a Sunday morning. But that's to give yourself. It doesn't mean I just gave myself to the apostles' teaching for an hour or 50 minutes on Sunday as I listened to someone spoon feed me. It means that they devoted themselves all the time daily to the devouring of the Word of God. They also devoted themselves, Luke says, to the fellowship. Now there's an article there, the definite article, the fellowship. They just didn't devote themselves to hanging out, to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That word fellowship means to have all things in common. To have all things in common. They devoted themselves, they gave of themselves to one another. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I'm not going to bring the text back up on the screen, But look back at verses 42 through 47 and just kind of scan that and answer this question. So when were they together? All the time. All the time. Some of you think an hour and 15 minutes once a week is a big commitment. That's not being hopelessly devoted to one another. That's being committed, kind of, to coming and hearing the apostles' teaching. It's not a bad thing. I'm glad you're here. But that's not the equivalent of being devoted to one another. It's a start. It's a start. So that's when they were together. How about where? Look at the text. Where were they devoted to one another? Where were they not devoted together? They were everywhere. Their homes, the temple. They met together continually, it says, in one another's homes. They were always together. They were always together. They were devoted to the fellowship. Now that led to the giving of themselves. They gave themselves in terms of their time. They also gave of themselves in terms of their resources. Many of them were selling their property and giving to everyone as they had need. Now, it says it's their property. This is not communism. Communism is much, much different. Some communists it's ironic that they would use the Bible to say that we should be communists, because communists, by definition, are statists who don't believe in God. So it's kind of convenient that way. This is not communism. It says they were selling their property. In other words, it was their property, not the group's property. It was their property. And they sold that property because they had all of these believers who didn't have a place to stay or anything to eat. And so those who were from Jerusalem, they would sell their property and they would make sure that those who didn't have were well fed and they had a place to stay. And we're going to see more about that as we get into Acts chapter 5. But that was a common experience. They devoted themselves, they gave of their time, they gave of their homes, they gave of their food, and they gave of their financial resources to anyone and everyone who had need. That is true fellowship. True fellowship. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, Luke says, to prayer, and to praise. They were continually praising God. In other words, they devoted themselves to worship. You say, well, how does breaking of bread involve worship? Well, some people who are gluttons, they worship their stomach. But that's a different sermon, and that's not what Luke is referring to here. He's referring to the breaking of bread as is we do when we remember the Lord's table. This is a reference to communion. In other words, they were constantly meeting together, breaking bread, and remembering what Christ had done. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me as often as you meet. Do this in remembrance of me. So they are remembering. They are remembering what Christ has done. They are praying. They're praying the Lord's Prayer or using that as a God or a guide. That their Father, hallowed be his name, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as is in heaven. And they're asking for God, give us this daily bread so we can carry out the mission that you've called us to do, and help us to be forgiving and forgive us our debts and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's what they're praying. They're praying that God's kingdom would advance. And they're praising God for all the works that he's doing. And they're worshiping. They're worshiping. And the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. They're devoted to making sure that other people who don't know Christ come to know Christ. That's a lot of devotion. That is a lot of giving. That is a lot of giving. Now, hard question. Hard question. Does that look anything like what we're devoted to? What are you devoted to? What do you give yourself to? Let's look at how someone who is not in their midst described them. This guy is, his name is Lucian. Lucian of, Samosata. I'm probably butchering that, so some of you ancient Greek historians can correct me on the pronunciation. Here's what he said. He is a Greek philosopher born in 120 AD, so this is about 75 years later after Luke records Acts. And he is a Greek philosopher, and he's an opponent, an avid opponent of Christianity. Here's what he said. The Christians, you know, they worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they're immortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death and their voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. Catch that phrase, that devotion is so common among them. And when it was impressed upon them by their original lawgiver, that is Christ, that they're all brothers. That they're all brothers. And from the moment that they are converted and they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws, all this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them as merely common property. Would we be found guilty of Lucian's charge? If the world, those who don't follow Christ, examining the church as we know it, and I'm speaking in our culture, in our context, I'm not speaking for what you see in China, or where you in other third world countries, I'm talking about in our culture, Grace Community Church, would we be charged and be found, is there enough evidence to present in a court of law that this group of people is so filled with the Spirit that we are constantly devoted to the apostles' teaching, to one another, to worship, and to seeing that lost people come to know Jesus? Would we be charged in a court of law the way that Lucian charged these misguided Christians? Don't answer out loud, but just think that through. What about, never mind the church as a whole, what about you? If you were standing trial, is there enough evidence that could be presented in a court of law that the gavel would fall down and say, guilty of being a disciple of Christ? Not on the basis of your profession of faith, but on the basis of what I see you doing with your time and your resources. You are clearly one of those nutty Christ followers, and you think it your business to care for all of those in need and give of your time, give of your resources, and give of your income. Would we be charged guilty or not guilty? Unfortunately, I think a great many people in the church in the West, and honestly, all of us for various times would be acquitted because of lack of evidence. Is that a fair statement? Why? Why is that true? How could that possibly be true? Yes, we are selfish. Look at what Paul says. Remember what I said about Acts chapter, it doesn't matter what chapter, it's prescriptive. Strike that. Descriptive, thank you. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, James' letter to the churches, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and the Gospels themselves, those, they describe what Luke, or rather, they tell you how it all works. Why? How? They give us the how-to. Luke just says, well, this is what it looks like. But Paul tells us why and how. Paul tells us why and how. So Galatians chapter 5, now, we're going to look more at this next week when we're going to talk specifically about what the Spirit does in terms of when we receive the Spirit, how we're filled with the Spirit, and fleshing that out. We're going to look a little bit more in depth next week, but we're going to kind of preview that. We're going to have to right now, because the $100,000 question is how do we do that? What holds us back? What holds us back from being found guilty in a court of law that we actually love one another in a way that the world doesn't love its own? How does that happen? And the answer, the reason, the thing that holds us back is we are selfish. What does Paul say? You're called to freedom, brothers. You're called to freedom. Because you are in Christ, you've been set free from your sins. Okay? And you're called to freedom. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He contrasts serving others with the flesh. The flesh is just your physical body, okay? In other words, when you live according to the flesh, you live according to your own natural appetites. When you're hungry, you eat. When you have sexual desire, you look to fulfill that sexual desire. When you're threatened, you protect yourself. When you feel you have a need, you look to meet that need. It's just gut instinct. I like to look at it this way. Have you ever heard and used the ridiculous statement? And by the way, I'm tipping my hat to what I think of this statement. You know, you just need to go with your heart. In other words, just follow the flesh. What do you want to do? I want to cater to myself, thank you. Well, that's what you should do. That's what the flesh does. It constantly and only and always looks to increase the bottom line or protect the bottom line regarding oneself. In other words, self is always about, the flesh is always about trying to acquire that which will make us happy, or if we have what we think will make us happy, protecting it so that we don't lose what will make us are unhappy if we lose it. That's what the flesh does. That is the MO of the flesh. And all of us have it. Paul's not speaking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church, those who have the Spirit. He's talking to believers who follow Christ. And he says, listen, you're free now in Jesus. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity to serve the flesh, but through love serve one another. So yes, as a believer, we are sometimes selfish because we do cater to the flesh. We listen to it. The flesh says, don't be selfless. Feed me. Be selfish. Protect your time. Hoard your resources. You need another flat screen TV. You don't need to give to the Cameroon mission trip. They'll figure that out on their own, right? So whatever. You can contextualize this a million different ways, but that's what the flesh always does. So why? How? How do you overcome the flesh? Keep reading. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, here's the command part, and we'll elaborate more on this next week. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do they overcome the flesh? Same way that we are to overcome the flesh. By walking in the Spirit. This is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. Now, here's the question. Just Paul merely saying, well, just walk by the Spirit. There you go. Lord Jesus, thank you for this awesome word. Let's all go and walk by the Spirit. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? It's one thing to hear Paul say that. It's another thing to know what that means. Okay, now, here's where we need to pay attention. What does Jesus say the Spirit's going to do in John 14, 15, and 16? He's going to give glory and bring glory to Jesus, John chapter 16, verses 8. He's going to bring to remembrance all the things that he taught them, John chapter 14. His word is going to be in us, and we are going to be in him, John chapter 15. So it all has to do with keeping our eyes fixed on what Jesus did and who Jesus is so that we do not forget it. Some people have this indication that the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, it is supernatural. It is supernatural. But they're looking for elements of the sensational. It's not sensational. There's nothing sensational about walking in the Spirit. It's quite boring. It's fulfilling, but there's no bells and whistles. You say, well, I want to speak in tongues. I want to have the walls shake. How about you just focus on this? Love one another. Because that's what Jesus said. If you get that part, everything else falls into place. Don't focus on the sensational. Focus on what Jesus said. Love one another. So all that goes back to the whole dilemma I'm in. I don't love people. I don't like the friends I have now. I don't need more of them with all of their needs and all of their problems. Many of you, when Paul's up here talking about, we don't just believe, we need to belong. You're like, whatever,
I come to church and I'm happy. I barely like my wife. I don't want to get to know this idiot over here. Why? Why do you think that? I'll tell you why. Because that guy has baggage. He has needs. She has problems. And you instinctively know that if you get involved with one more person, all of their problems are now going to become whose problems? Your problems. And you don't want that because that's going to decrease your bottom line. They're probably going to want to spend time with you. They're probably going to want to eat with you. They're probably want to tell you their problems. And you're going to, I have to listen to you drone on and on about all of your problems. That's one reason. There's another reason. On the other end of the spectrum, you're the one with all the problems. And you don't want them to know that you have all these problems. You want them to have the illusion that you are awesome, which you are clearly not because you look in the mirror all the time. Your marriages are falling apart. Your kids hate you. You can't hold down a job. And you are consumed with self-pride, bitterness, and anger. I could go on and on and on the things that Paul will list in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. All of those are our MO. And so we don't want any, but we like to come to church and we like to just sit here and we get that little tear. We feel very spiritual and then we go home and we don't love our families, but we want everybody here in the church to think that we have it all together when clearly we don't. So either we don't want to get to know the people whose lives are falling apart or our lives are falling apart and we don't want people to know. Bottom line, there's no love in that equation except self-love, which is really not love. And that's kind of a description of the body of Christ in a humorous way. That's unfortunately what things look like. But they don't have to look like that. So the question is, what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do in order to bring us to that point? To bring us to that point. How does he fill us? This wasn't originally part of the sermon, but I did it in the first service, so I might as well be consistent with my inconsistency and look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's praying for the church in Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, in chapter 5, he commands them. We'll look at that next week. He commands them. But what is the mechanism? When he's praying for the church to be filled with the Spirit so they can walk in the Spirit, what's his focus here? What's he wanting the Spirit to do, which is going to trigger in the church in Ephesus all of this loving one another, like we see in Acts chapter 2, and not serving the flesh? How's that going to work? Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's telling them what he's praying. This is a tremendous insight. We have one of the apostles saying, hey, every day when I pray for you, here's what I ask. That, mark it and highlight it, because that prayer is no different today for us than it was then. This is what we ought to be praying for one another. You want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? Pray what Paul prays right here for one another. You ready? Here it goes. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be, what's it say? Strengthened with power. Through what?
Through his Spirit.
Paul is praying that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Recognizing that the call to love one another as Christ loved us is utterly impossible apart from the Spirit because it's not our natural MO. Our natural MO is to cater to our own flesh, is to protect the bottom line. Okay? So he's praying that we would receive that power. How? Oh, I know. You got to go to one of those religious crusades where some guy in a white shiny suit goes like this. Boom! No. It is wrong. And some of you might be from that tradition and you're grossly offended. Not my problem. The Scripture is our mandate. This is what guides our experience. Now, so what is Paul praying? How do we receive this power, this dunamos, this dynamite that is going to equip us to love in a way that is not at all natural? What's he say? I
Pray that you be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's all by faith. It's all by what you believe. All right? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Catch this. This is the key. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses the knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want to know how to be compelled to witness as Christ, or rather as Paul said, I'm compelled by the Spirit, I'm compelled by love. Here's how you're filled with the Spirit. You let the Spirit show you how much Christ loves you. That's how. He said, well, that's not mystical enough. Well, then you don't want to be filled with the Spirit. You want bells and whistles. Something that's not at all practical. What Christ wants to do is open your eyes to what you currently can't see. And that's how much God loves you. And how much Christ emptied himself to bring you to him. The Spirit, Christ is about giving. Christ devoted himself. Here's what the Spirit wants. The Spirit wants you to see with your eyes and perceive with your hearts the extent that Christ devoted himself, gave of himself for you. And only then will we ever be able to devote or give ourselves to anyone else. It always flows in that direction. He wants you and I to see how much Christ devoted himself, gave of himself to us, so that our hearts would be filled with the love of God, the fullness of God, in understanding how much he loves us, so that we would be compelled, as the Apostle Paul was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we would be compelled to love others in word, in action, in deed. That's what the Spirit wants. The Spirit reminds us that Jesus devoted himself, gave of himself for our sins on the cross. He gave of himself. His life was not taken from him. He gave his life. The Spirit wants us to remind us that Christ didn't just give himself so our sins could be forgiven, but Christ gave himself so that we could receive what he has to give, which is not just forgiveness, but his righteousness. Do you know that regardless of who you are, if you have trusted Christ, when God looks upon you, he looks at a person and says, that person's righteous because they have the righteousness of my son. You say, but I don't feel righteous. It doesn't matter how you feel. This is what God sees, and this is what he says. If you are in Christ, you are an adopted child of God. You are a princess in Christ. You are a prince in Christ. You are royalty. You said, but I'm a screw-up. You're a screw-up that's been washed in the blood of Christ, and you are righteous in his sight. And the Holy Spirit wants you to see that. And if that causes you to cry, then praise God, because now your heart's being expanded. It's being filled because you're starting to see how much God loves you. And the Holy Spirit wants you to understand that Christ loves you so much that he's not willing that you should walk this world alone, that he will give of himself to you, to live in you, to constantly bear witness to your spirit that you are sons and daughters of God, so that you never lose sight of who you are in Christ. And when you never lose sight of who you are in Christ, and when you see how great his love is for you, your heart grows and you are filled with the fullness of God, and you do what you are not capable of doing, which is to love other people. Do you understand how long it took me to get to the part about loving other people? That's how it works. The Spirit has to indwell us and fill us, and we need to walk with him so that we can see how much we're loved, so that we will serve one another. I don't even know what I'm going to preach on next week. That was next week's sermon. So as we close, the question is, Jesus devoted himself. That means he gave of himself. Here's the question. Have you received what he wants to give? That's the question. You can't walk in the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit. You can't. You can't be reminded of how much you are loved by God unless you've received the forgiveness of God. You can't look at yourself and recognize that you are righteous in Christ if you haven't received the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, he's devoted himself and he's given. The question is, have you received? That's the question. See, John the Apostle writes in the opening chapter of his gospel, he says this, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Have you received that right? Are you still holding out? I'm just not sure I'm convinced. Or I need to show God that I'm worthy. Stop with the showing God you're worthy stuff. It isn't going to happen. Metaphorically speaking, God's the captain of the dodgeball team, and you're the handicapped kid in the wheelchair. Stop trying to show him that you've got a wicked curveball, because you don't. Just let him choose you and accept the free gift that he wants to give you. And be humbled and moved by the fact that he's not choosing you on the basis of your awesomeness, but he's choosing you on the basis of his love. You say, well, I don't understand why he chose me. Stop trying to figure it out, because it's unfathomable. Just let it move you. That's what the Spirit wants to do. But receive him. As the praise team comes forward, if you desire that, you say, I'm in. I am done fighting. I just want to receive Christ. There are cards in the pocket in front of you, and you could take one of those and just let us know that I've received Christ today, or I'd want to know what even that means, or I have a prayer request, whatever. Please, just let us know so we can pray for you, so we can contact you, and begin the journey of walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Christ, because that's what your Spirit wants us to do. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you, because you gave yourself, devoted yourself to us. So help us devote ourselves to one another. Not so that we can be loved by God, but because we are deeply loved by you. Pray this in Jesus' name.